1 Samuel 17:29. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And I want you to think with me about this important phrase, "Is there not a cause?" Let's pray together. Father, we know there is, and I pray that we would perhaps just think together in this session about how we can together reach America with the gospel and see revival in these last days. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As the results of the election became clear this past fall, I became concerned, and not primarily because of political or party reasons, but I became concerned, as you did, because of the spiritual implications within the electorate itself. My heart was broken. Those who elected our nation's leaders reflected really the hearts of our nation's citizens, and in this decision, we willfully took a step as a nation that I believe displeased the Lord. You can say what you want to say about political parties. Someone might say this session sounds political. Put it on Twitter. This is really not a session about politics. This is a session about, is there not a cause? When a political party jeers at the name of God, rejects God's plan for marriage, endorses the killing of preborn children, and America stands with that leadership, America is spiritually sick. Some of you might remember the Democratic platform, and let me remind you just briefly.
Those delegates in favor say aye. All those delegates opposed say no. In the opinion of the chair, two-thirds have voted in the affirmative. The motion is adopted, and the platform has been amended as shown on the screen.
Now, what were they voting on? Whether or not to have the word God on their platform. And most observers said there were nowhere near two-thirds of the people that wanted God's name. And a vast majority of the delegates are waving their arms and saying, "No, no, God." And the fool hath said in his heart, "No, God." And yet America said yes to them. Now, I understand that there have been far more dire political times in our world's history, and that great Christians thrived in those times. The Roman authority, Herod Antipas, governed Judea and Samaria and persecuted John the Baptist and persecuted the early church. And we realize that Christianity was born amidst persecution and the shedding of blood. But John the Baptist was still faithful to cry aloud, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And he cried aloud and spared not. And our responsibility today is similar to that of John the Baptist, to cry aloud, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And I want to share with you today some steps that I believe we must be taking consistently, we must be taking strategically, and we must be taking prayerfully as pastors if we're going to see something happen in our nation. And I want to share these with you by way of this lesson, but I hope that you'll take it from here and use it and implement these principles. First of all, and foremost in our hearts, is revival. And we understand that no organization, we understand that no network will ever replace the breath of God moving on the people of God. We know that. And we must earnestly seek revival. And this, of course, will begin with personally humbling ourselves. And we can talk all day about the Democratic Party, but the fact of the matter is that because of our lukewarmness, we have been spewed out. And we must recognize that in this Laodicean age, this Church of Laodicea, the Church of the People's Rights, where we are catering more and more to people and less to God, that we need revival. As pastors, we need revival. In my heart, in the session yesterday, for example, was not so much to try to give some form of unbiblical liberty as much as it is to say we cannot have revival with carnal sensation and feeling in our heart one toward another. As pastors, we have got to pray for one another, love one another, encourage one another. The day may come, and it may come very soon, where it will be illegal to preach what the Bible says about same-sex marriage. And what are we going to do when that comes? Well, he's not in my fellowship. Well, he had a guy preach I didn't like, and I think I saw something there that I wouldn't have done. Is that what is going to happen? Or can we swallow enough pride to say, he's my brother, and I want to help him? James 4:6, he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. One author said, humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. The biggest challenge that I have in my Christian life is me, my pride, my thinking of self. And we as pastors must die daily, and we must seek the fullness of the Spirit. John Adams, writing to his grandson in the latter months of his life, said, the longer I live, the more patiently I think, and the more anxiously I inquire, the less I seem to know. Walk humbly, that is enough. Now, convictions are the spark plug that keep the engine running. I understand that. And I had a lot of convictions. I had a lot of preferences starting into the ministry, and I still have those same convictions and those same preferences. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes those of you that can make quick assessments and you can size up one ministry and you know exactly what's wrong with the next guy, and I just can't believe they did that. Just to be honest, as you would say in your own pulpit, whenever you point a finger at someone, there's three pointing back. And we're not going to have revival if all we're doing is simply finding fault and causing divisiveness. We're going to have revival when we say, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We have to have a humbling of our own hearts personally. Then, corporately, we must begin praying for revival. If you did not hear Brother Van Gelderen's session yesterday, you've just got to get the CD. And we need to get back to the prayer room, to the school of prayer, to seasons of prayer, to prayer meetings. I mean, simple statement, he said yesterday that he just began to preach and teach a little shorter on Wednesday night so they could pray a little longer. Did you know that's okay? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind. Then that is what earnest prayer is. It is praying, as E.M. Bounds said, in one word, the entire man must love God without reservation in prayer. When was the last time you had prayer that was so concentrated and so focused on God that you weren't planning little side trips while you prayed? Some of us, as much as we love the hymns and use them, sometimes the reason it's good to have a new song here and there is because you can sing songs like Victory in Jesus, and while you're singing them, you're changing the oil, you're making a grocery list, you're going through all kinds of monotonous ideas in your mind. You're so familiar with it, and that's how some of our prayer lives are. We can't seem to stay focused in prayer. Wilt thou not revive us again, the psalmist said, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Revival is that moving of God where repentance is made toward God and towards one another, and where there is an openness to the Lord, and where there is the infilling of His Spirit, earnest prayer in the church. You ever get to that place where you're just kind of embarrassed at the trite prayers that are said in church, or the lack of prayer? And you may just simply start here with this burden for America, where you carve out some services that are just for the prayer of the church. Schedule that prayer Acts 12 speaks of the scheduled prayer meeting that Peter came to, where many were gathered together praying. John Bunyan said, "He who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day." In 1794, a group of Baptist pastors drafted a circular letter to churches of every denomination, asking their members to dedicate days in prayer for revival in America. By the end of 1795, the Second Great Awakening had begun and continued for some 50 years. And I'm simply saying that oftentimes I see in the cults and the false teachers a dedication to their false gods that we're not willing often to give to the one and true God. I was in Africa last summer and just walking through some shops, and suddenly at specific times, every single Muslim in that shop fell down to their knees and started prostrating themselves toward Mecca in prayer to a false god. And I just thought, I wonder if we just even suggested to our laymen that three times a day they would find a place at Northrop or at the school or at the sheriff's station or at the hospital and just go find a place and pray to God, much less just right in the middle of the store. I wonder if the average Baptist would be so filled with pride that he wouldn't even want to do that. And you've heard it said before, but we complain and complain about the fact that there's no public prayer at graduations, and there's no prayer at this or that, and we don't even take time in the morning to pray in private. Personally, humble ourselves. Corporately, pray for revival. Thirdly, resist the trends of sarcasm and divisiveness. I love this phrase, wanted. Christians who overlook the faults of others as easily as they do their own. And I'll tell you, Brother Lett, the preachers that I've helped the most during really hard times who've had some real difficulties. I've never helped someone who's had a moral failure into the pastorate, you know that. But someone that's had a tough time and difficult family times, and sometimes you put the most time into a preacher, those are the ones going to turn on you down the road. You've seen it. Christians who overlook the faults of others as easily as they do their own. I'm just saying again, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. One author said, "While I have personal and ministerial convictions, I have no interest in participating in online dialogue with anonymous commentators about my feelings regarding another Christian. Yet the same people who live in this caustic and hurtful world will complain about a changing America. Homosexual activists have more unity than Bible believers." And I wrote that because of the simple fact that oftentimes you see these groups gathering together to change America, but we can't get Christians to gather together to change America. And we need to first let that gathering begin in prayer, praying for ourselves, praying for our churches, praying for our country. And I just want to propose, I'm not going to tell you 20 minutes on a Wednesday or Saturday or all-night prayer or whatever. Brother Willett has a prayer meeting on Saturday night at midnight. I've never felt led to do that yet, Brother Willett. But that's when they felt, and maybe because it wasn't comfortable, that that's what they would do. I don't know when, but I just want to encourage you as step one in this matter of changing America, let's get prayer back as a higher priority in our churches. Earnestly seeking revival. Secondly, we must walk in integrity as God's men once again. We must stop making the road ahead so difficult for the next generation. We must make the road that we're on, though it's not an easy road, be a road where victory is found in Jesus Christ. And where our young preachers see that we have the joy in Jesus. And we know that every other group out there is going to tell them when someone fails, when someone falls by the wayside, we know that there are networks just ready to say, "Join our network." Why? Those fundamentalists, they have all those standards, but look at all that sin going on there. Come and join us. And I just think if we're going to reach America, then we as God's men need to be God's men once again. We are commanded to preach the word, but we must also live the word. Hebrews 13:18, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Walking in integrity means personal integrity. 1 Timothy 3 speaks about walking blamelessly. Wiersbe wrote, "The church has grown accustomed to hearing people question the message of the gospel because that message is foolishness to the lost. But today the situation is embarrassingly reversed, for now the messenger is suspect." Another author said, "Integrity is keeping my commitment even when the circumstances surrounding my commitment have changed." Every preacher who fails in some area of integrity walks down the road of rationalization for a while first. "Well, you don't understand how hard it is. You don't understand my needs aren't met. You don't understand they didn't pay me enough. You don't understand the stress that I was under. No one understood." I tell you what I understand, that all you're thinking about is yourself right now. And we've got to come back to saying, "I'm going to keep my commitment even if the situation and circumstance has changed since I made the commitment." And then, of course, our family integrity, 1 Timothy 3. Our relational integrity. It's hard to witness to your business community when you're not paying your bills. It's hard to witness to your elected officials when all you've ever done is call them names. Brother Creed, we'll talk about in just a moment, but I just appreciate the fact that you are loving Democrats the same way you love Republicans at Capitol Hill. They're all sinners that need to be saved. Our society has passed being cynical about Christianity. They've become hateful. And I preached this past Sunday morning. You're welcome to get the download from the Sermon on the Mount, a message simply entitled, "How Do We Face the hate that Jesus said will come." And we face it with love. And we love our enemies. And we love those that despitefully use us. And we do good to those that despitefully use us. And we've got to have that much relational integrity. We've got to have local church integrity once again. In the book, The Road Ahead, I develop these thoughts in more detail. But I believe that we must correct some of the imbalances that have been in our midst, and to some extent, some of these perhaps have been in every church represented here at one time or another. But these are some areas that I believe are marks of an imbalanced church, and these marks are going to hinder our ability to reach out into society with effectiveness. The first thing that I believe we must put in check is the mark of anger, the angry spirit. You know, there is a command in the scripture, "Be ye angry and sin not." We're to be angry at the problem, but somehow that'll come across toward the elected official, toward the person. And we must make sure that our ministries are not known as just angry pulpits in the sense of anger for anger's sake. Every once in a while, you'll come across a preacher that just seethes with anger. You're not sure of the source of it. It's just a problem in their life. They don't even see it themselves. And then they spiritualize it. They mask it over. And really what it is, it's a lack of the fruit of the Spirit is what it is. But they think it's somehow something righteous. And it's many times something very unrighteous. And if your children are growing under that, oftentimes the devastation continues. The Bible, a verse that I claimed years ago in the book of Proverbs, "Make no friendship with an angry man." When I get around a preacher that's just ticked off at everything and everybody, I don't want that preacher in the pulpit of Lancaster Baptist Church. I'll tell you that right now. I don't mind hard preaching. I don't mind preaching against sin. I'm glad Brother Lett preached against rock and roll music. Whatever somebody wants to preach against, just preach as hard and as long as you want. But if it's just being angry and mean-spirited, we don't need that in our churches. Secondly, the second imbalance that independent Baptist churches from time to time have faced is not reporting crimes. And by the way, this has been in lots of different groups and denominations. But it's a mark of imbalance. If there's a crime that takes place in your church, report it to the police. Isn't that a novel thought? Now, you can counsel in the aftermath. You can help with all of those things. But if there's a crime that takes place on your premises or you become aware of, that's something that must be reported. We're commanded to obey those that are in authority over us in that matter. Thirdly, You have a very imbalanced ministry when you're not confronting immorality in your church. And I don't care if it's the pastor. That's why in the very last part of the book, The Road Ahead, we put some of our church policies, including the whistleblower policy. This thing of just, well, we'll recommend them down to the next church is not God's will. We as Bible believers must not be so concerned about appearance that we overlook purity. It's a scriptural imbalance to be more concerned about what others think than what God thinks. A fourth imbalance that I've seen and many have wrestled with is having pride in numbers. For 20 years, 27 years really now at this church, we've never put an attendance of this church in a bulletin, in a Baptist voice. We'll discuss some things amongst our staff. If you were to ask me something, I'll be honest with you. But we've just said, you know what? The only goals that we have set are goals like this. Let's knock on 100,000 doors this week. Work goals. And then let the Lord add to the church such as should be added. You see, the Bible is clear that God repudiates status seeking. And I've seen at times when we've generated a climate where we have pride in numbers. And we must recognize the difficulty that that brings and how it causes us to lose the blessing of God. Sometimes we've had this imbalance, pride in men. We should be thankful for godly men. We should appreciate their contribution. But over the years, we have seen division over personality. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of this, I'm of that. You know what we ought to say is, that brother helped me, and that brother taught me this, and that brother taught me this, and what a blessing. And yet to be having our hearts filled up with pride about any particular man is not scriptural. And then, I think as unaffiliated Baptist, at times, we've had the problem of pride in standards. I do not believe it is right to glory in your standards or in your lack of standards. And I see it on both sides of the fence. I sometimes see a Pharisaical side that says, well, we don't do it like them. But then I see over on the New Evangelical side, I'm free from that, boy. I can just booze it up now. I'm free. Pride is pride. You think you're free, but you're still filled up with it. And we just have to have it on balance. If we're not going to glory in our standards, then we better not be glorying in our liberty, because both are displeasing to the Lord. And I just believe the Bible is very clear. Let him that glory, glory in the Lord. I shared this with our staff last August at our staff orientation. And our staff knows very well the standards of the ministry here. They know very well the standards are where they have been since day one. And I understand what Dr. B. Myron Cederholm once taught, that if you begin changing the foundational principles of any institution, you announce its doom. I understand that. But the one thing that has changed in my life, not those foundational principles, but the spirit with which they are lived. Because as a younger pastor, I took too much pride in who I knew and what I did, and not enough in just what my Lord has done for me. The seventh imbalance that we as a group perhaps, or as an individual church, can just check and perhaps consider has been some of the unbiblical preaching. Perhaps not in your church, or perhaps not in your ministry, but I believe that I have seen on both sides of this fence, in fundamental camps and the new evangelical camps as well, vulgar preaching that is not appropriate. The Bible is clear: shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Preaching that's divisive for divisive sake. Preaching that's just for the sake of tearing someone else down. Unbiblical preaching. We have such a wonderful book to preach. God didn't give you the pulpit so you could have an axe to grind. He gave you the pulpit so you could preach His wonderful word. Number eight, has been the imbalance called the lack of grace. Just not having enough grace in our churches and patience and love for people. Number nine, one of the imbalances we must overcome in this walk to biblical integrity is what I would call misplaced identity. Younger pastors, some of you are so far beyond where I was at your age, and we're so thankful for you. But don't find your identity in what you do. Find your identity in who you are in Christ. And you got to know something from a bunch of us in this room. We're just as thrilled for you when you have a down day as when you have an up day. And God has only given one requirement to you, and that is that you would be faithful to His Word. Now, we want you to let us know when things are going great and numerically, but don't find your identity in that. Find your acceptance in the Beloved. And men who find their identity in accomplishments will very quickly switch movements and denominations and networks because they're looking for a reason to explain why it's not going real well. And then there has often been pride in position. I don't know exactly how to say this except that while we preach our position and we're strong about our convictions to be autonomous and to be fundamental, and we're preaching our stand, and rightly we should, and our people have heard me preach it year after year after year after year in the areas even of separation and so forth, we must not cultivate a proudful heart in declaring that position. Because if it is by the grace of God that He's brought us to this position, then we must have a spirit that's right, even in the teaching of that position. And so walk with integrity. If we're going to bring America back, we've got to seek personal revival. We've got to have a walk in our churches that is of God. Thirdly, we have got to get back to the Great Commission. We've got to get back to soul winning and the Great Commission. Saturate your community publicly and from house to house. Take a large map of your city when you get home. Take that map as we have done with our city. Every one of our 55 classes has an area of the city. And when they come on Tuesday night, when they come on Saturday morning, they'll have several kinds of visits, but they'll have maps from their area. And the teachers are challenging their class. Let's own this neighborhood so that nobody who lives in this neighborhood this year will die and go to hell without hearing about Jesus Christ. Saturate your community with the gospel. Use direct mail. Use community newsletters. Just get the word out any way you possibly can. And then steward every contact. Every contact that you make, whether in door knocking or in other ways, so that you might follow up on those and confirm the souls of those disciples. Five quick thoughts here. You ought to assign every follow-up to a life stage adult class member. We take every contact that's made through soul winning and we fill out a card and put it in the basket of the appropriate Sunday school class. All of our soul winning is assigned through these adult classes. On Saturday morning, all 55 classes have a basket. And any contact that we've had that's according to that age group, we put it in that basket for follow-up. The results of that call are reported to the soul winning director. The soul winning director begins to track that follow-up. If there was a no home, we're going to put the call back out. If there was a question that might require an associate pastor to go, we're going to assign it that way. We're going to take that list and we're going to follow that contact until we see them come to the house of God. We're going to enroll them into an adult Bible class. After they're saved, we're going to enroll them in discipleship. You can get an Excel spreadsheet. Look at, get a 3x5 card with passion. That would work too. But just get this idea in mind. Nobody that comes in contact with our church, with our soul winning program, is going to be forgotten. We're not going to let the card slip under the seat. We're not going to lose the card on the way to the drive-through car wash. But we're going to steward those contacts. Now just think about this for a moment. When souls are saved, lives are changed. When enough lives are changed, a nation could be changed. It's just that simple. Now, there are approximately, just for the sake of the illustration, 45,000 Southern Baptist churches in America. There are approximately 15,000 independent Baptist churches in America. So let's just take that number for a moment, 60,000 churches that should be preaching the gospel. 60,000 churches reaching and discipling 10 adults a year would bring us to 2.4 million people, which is approximately the difference in the popular vote of the last election. And however you want to slice it, we're losing the country because we're not winning souls. I'm just saying, if every church that calls itself Gospel Preaching Baptist would win and disciple 10, that would have made the difference. And I'm not on a rampage here, but I read in Lifeway Publications on the internet, they're at least honest enough to publish it, that the Southern Baptists last year planted 271 churches, and they went down in baptisms and salvations nationwide. How do you do that? Sometimes we get these little cliches. Church planting, when did you launch? Like the new glasses. Great website. Look at, I don't care about your terms. I don't care about your website. I don't care about all your little fancy printed materials. I'm a very bottom line man, and I want to know how many people are going to heaven because you went to that city. If you can plant 276 churches and have less people getting saved, what kind of churches are you planting? Where are those people coming from? All of us love it when a church person comes in. We're glad for that. Some of you guys work it. Just kidding. There's no better way to build a church than one soul at a time. And I'm going to tell you what. The people that have stood with me in the tough times are the people that have been saved at the Lancaster Baptist Church, which, by the way, is the vast majority of the members of the Lancaster Baptist Church. Soul winning. Number four, we need to plant churches in the inner cities. Now, we need to plant churches everywhere, but I get tickled at a lot of the church planters and where they pick. And if God calls you to a, you know, suburb of Atlanta, God calls you to a suburb, somewhere, look at, you got to go where God's leading you. But it's interesting to me that we're neglecting the great population centers of America. There are 3.2 million people that live in Los Angeles, and there are two independent Baptist churches. And I said that in Tennessee, and some guy wrote me a mean sizzling letter. And what's up with mean sizzling letters anyways? You know Tennessee, I know California. Next time I went to the airport, I pulled off, I got a Yellow Pages out of a phone booth, I ripped out the White Pages for Independent Baptist, I sent it to the man. Did he ever write an apology? No. Because he's IFB. Full of baloney. There's 3 million people over the hill here, and there's two churches. We started one some years back. The pastor's here this morning. We need to start more. I know that. But we need to pray for some laborers. You could tell that same story city after city after city. Pastors, I'm challenging you to increase the prayer time. I'm challenging you to increase the soul-winning intensity, and I'm asking you to consider finding a city somewhere with a great population, and letter A, target that city. You think about county by county by county across this country. You've seen these charts. And if you're wondering what the color coding is for, red is for Baptist. Turtle is for slow, rabbit is for fast, red is for Baptist. And I know some of you are thinking, well, that's where I'm called. I'm called to one of the red ones. And that's where some of you are ministering, and stay there and win souls. Good night. Atlanta needs Baptist churches. I get that. But if you're a young man here thinking about where to go, or if God's been dealing with church planning, try to go where there's no witness. Pastors target a city. Begin saving financially by faith. I don't know what it would be. You give $80,000 a year for missions. Maybe you'll start setting 10% aside for the church planter that God's going to call. Set it aside so the guy doesn't have to go around for 2 years in a station wagon gaining pounds. Giving everybody his card. Hey, brother, here, I'm going to pray for me sometime. You don't want me to pray. You want money. Let's just be honest about this thing. No, I know you want to pray, but I'm just saying, maybe if we were a little more intentional about it, maybe he still had to get some support, but we could cut 6 months of that nonsense out because we really got behind him. And pray about it. And I'm challenging you to go to your deacon's meeting and set aside money for the church plant that you're going to start. Just start setting it aside. That's called faith. You say, well, we don't have a city. We don't have a man. God's going to give a man to churches that want a man. Pray for laborers. Seek godly counsel. Develop a strategic plan. Now, as I said earlier, this whole concept of church planting, we had men who are seasoned church planting men write the entire chapter with much more information and printed resources in the book that I gave to you. I'm just trying to spark the interest in this moment. Next, if we're going to reach America, we have got to reach every cultural group. This crowd right here is too old and too white. Just saying. And we're going to have to get out of our little shell and off the porch of Cracker Barrel and down to the Mexican restaurant. That's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Now I got to your language. Started talking about food. Yeah, great meeting. What did Brother Chapp talk about? Mexican food. It was awesome. I went to the altar. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. I love Dr. Sisk for this reason. And I mean, I lived in the Orient. I was a missionary's kid over there. I love missionaries. But if I've ever met a man that loved every people group, it's Dr. Don Sisk. And most everybody, black, white, whatever you are, most everybody has a bit of racism in their hearts. It's not always intentionally cultivated, it's just there. But I'm going to tell you something. Jesus died for every person on this planet. First, know the demographics of your community. I believe this. I believe pastors ought to be, and I will tell you this, I know more about the real estate trends of this area than any realtor in my church. I can guarantee you that. I know what property values are doing. I know what commercial properties are for sale. I have realtors in our church constantly tell me what commercial properties are for sale. We've looked in Palmdale to buy one for a church plant or an extension church. We're just watching all the time. Pastors ought to know real estate. And pastors ought to know the demographics. You ought to know the percentage of Hispanics, the percentage of Chinese, the percentage of Laotian, whatever it is. And you ought to be well aware of the demographics of your community. And then you ought to obey the Great Commission. You ought to go to every neighborhood. That's one thing that so irks me with the seeker-sensitive philosophy of church building when they say, find your little Saddleback Sam and go after Saddleback Sam. Well, what about, you know, the other people in your community who don't meet that particular criteria? They're not a 40-year-old yuppie driving a Mercedes-Benz. Listen, we ought to go after everybody. What about Tagalog Tom? Everybody deserves to hear the gospel. And then employ the methods that are unique to meeting those people's needs. You know why every church should have a bus ministry? Because it keeps the church having a compassionate, tender heart. I really believe bus ministries help us reach into some of these areas and just glean some precious harvest. You might want to start an English class. You might want to get one of our graduates that has the TESOL certificate to teach English as a second language. Guys, don't be afraid of some out-of-the-box methods to reach souls. I always tell people, we do lots of stuff. We do radio, TV, newspaper. We do English classes. We do police officer outreaches. We clean the police station. We do lots of, you know, community service. But we also last year knocked on 471,000 doors. And by the way, before we started West Coast Baptist College, we were knocking 300,000 to 350,000 doors. And by the way, last Saturday, there were 750 adult laymen out soul winning with college out. And we'd love to have you send your students not to help set the fire here, but to feel the fire here. But I'm telling you that we feel that at the foundation of all the outreach is our door knocking. And so I feel like we have the right to do some out-of-the-box stuff as long as we don't. And this is what I believe many Baptists have done. They have replaced soul winning with, well, we're really a faith promised church. So are we. Why can't you do both? It says both Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Well, we're a faith promised church. Well, we have a really good food pantry ministry. Well, looking at you, I can see that. You've got quite a burden for it. Yeah, we go to the old secondhand bakery. We got a connection with Tom over there. Yeah, you do. The ho-ho man's been good to you. Look it, I'm not against pantry ministries. I'm just wondering, has anybody been saved over there lately? Work as a team to reach your Jerusalem. Brother Navarrete's here. Brother Navarrete, would you stand right here, our Spanish pastor? The Spanish church, you know, we don't usually even call it Spanish church. Around here it's just church. But the Spanish department had about 800 probably on Sunday. But you know what's so awesome? Every time I go door knocking, I meet somebody who's Spanish. Every time. And so I just do the same thing. I write down their name. I'd say, hey, Iglesia Bautista. Hi, you know, just kind of visit a little bit with them and say what I can say. And then I write down their name and I give it to Brother Navarrete or someone on the staff of the Spanish. And then they meet people that they think we need to follow up on and so forth. It's a beautiful thing. It's just teamwork makes the dream work. Thank you, Brother Navarrete. And then let me say this. Involve people from every cultural background. And see, when people come to your church from different cultural backgrounds, they're kind of looking around seeing if there's anybody like them there. So I like the fact that in our choir are people from India and people from all these different backgrounds and colors and so forth. Because it tells your visitor right away, it's okay. Come on in. You're welcome here. But involve people from every cultural background. Reach every culture. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You go to East LA, the liberal Democrats understand that. No joke. I didn't put the picture up because it's too perverse. Homosexuals go door knocking in LA, door to door, passing out pamphlets. And there's neighborhoods, Brother Herzl, in East LA that haven't been knocked maybe in years. We have got to find those culture groups that are being gleaned by a party that wants to enable them. And we've got to teach them that there is a Savior who will give them eternal riches. Number six, we must establish campus ministries. There may be no life stage that faces stronger spiritual warfare than single adults. And you know some of the studies. A recent study showed that religious nones, N-O-N-E-S, those who identify with no religion, has risen to 20% in America among adults 18 to 22. Listen, 34% of 18 to 22 say they believe in no God. And the secular humanist public schools have educated the electorate that there is no God, and their God has become this social idea, which is a sinful idea, concerning not just the pluralism, but also the humanism, and also the secular concept that there is no right and wrong. And we must somehow, even though we've taken our children into private education perhaps, but somehow we've got to get back into those campuses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have become culturally satisfied Baptists in America. You know, the big goal with many pastors is get the debt paid, you know, get our comfort zone, maintain it, you know, bring it in for a landing. Things are looking good. And nobody wants to launch out anymore. And we're missing the largest growing, fastest growing portions of our society. These campus students need the gospel. And I want to challenge you, establish a campus ministry presence. Identify your college and high school campuses. You can look at the conference room of our in our building, at the administration building. There's a large map of our community, and we have different color stars for different color campuses and where we have ministry on those campuses. Learn the statutes and guidelines for Christian clubs and campuses. We put some of those in the book. Identify students in your church attending these institutions. It is lawful for you to have a campus ministry. All you have to do is find one Christian teacher. And I'm going to be honest with you, I don't care if it's a Pentecostal teacher. If she'll sponsor the Bible club that we want to have, we're going in. Thankfully, we have enough public school teachers in our church who have sponsored our Bible club. But I'm just saying, there's a way. If they're, look, did you know at the public school in your town they're having the gay club? My son Matthew, who's here somewhere, works for my brother Steve. He has Christian club, they call it, in the Cesar Chavez High School and the Martin Luther King High School. Amen. And he and Katie go in there every single week. In the last several months, they've led 40 teenagers to Christ that they've brought into Coastline Baptist Church who have no Christian parents. Some of them ask questions like, I think I might be gay. They don't know what's going on in life. And you know what the average independent Baptist church is doing? We're neglecting whole segments of our society. And yet we can still legally get into these schools. Identify teachers with a Christian background. Apply for club status. But establish a campus ministry presence. If you don't have a campus ministry, you should start one this fall. And then adopt a public school for ministry. Now, I challenged our youth staff to adopt the Eastside High School. And so last year, amongst many other things, besides taking donuts to the teacher's lounge, a gift from Lancaster Baptist Church, besides having our high school boys at Christian school here go to the public school team and cheer for the public school boys that they'd never met. And then they met them afterwards and said, we're from Lancaster Baptist High School. Oh, yeah, cool, great. And a good game. Here's an invitation to our church. Then they went back the next week and they made a spaghetti dinner for the public school. Our kids, our little Christian school kids, going over there, and I say little because some of the basketball players over there are 6'10". Hey, great game. Way to go. I heard about Goliath in the Bible. Now I'm meeting him right here. And they served them spaghetti dinner. And guess what started happening? They started coming to our basketball games. And guess what started happening? Several of them got saved. I'm telling you, some of you men drive by public schools every day of your life, and you say, well, they're Satan's territory. Oh! Excuse me. I thought we're supposed to charge the gates of hell. I mean, I'm glad you're fundamental enough to know what Satan's territory is, but are you fundamental enough to know that you're to take the sword of the Spirit and go into that territory? Because that's the kind of fundamentalism I grew up in. The kind that said, we're going to take it to this world. And it is time that we got out of the closet. Establish a weekly Bible study within walking distance of your college campuses. It doesn't have to be Campus Crusade for Christ or some other group that has all the campus ministry. Did you know the Democratic Party ran buses to the campuses during the election? Did you know that? To get their trained electorate to come and vote the way they've brainwashed them to vote? Number 7, pray for national leaders. I'm going to say something right now just because it's fun to say it. I miss Jerry Falwell. That was just fun to say that. And I know some of you are like, oh, bless God, I knew. First it was sitting on the dock of the bay, now it's Jerry Falwell. He's on the slippery slope. And we don't have time to go into, you know, ecclesiastical issues here. Here's what I mean by that statement is this. I miss the men from about 15 years ago. And you could say D. James Kennedy if you want to. I just miss those men who had a public voice to speak. And I wonder, what's going on with that? Now, we know the media has marginalized people. But I want to just say this, letter A. As we try to stand ourselves, let's pray for pastors with conviction to stand. We must stand, and we must pray for others who will stand. I remember at the, I think it was the CPAC convention, when Pastor Jeffers, who's a Southern Baptist pastor, First Baptist Church of Dallas, they asked him, what is a Mormon? And he said, well, Mormonism's a cult. The guy got killed. Robert Bennett, Mr. Book of Virtues, got up and said, we don't need this type of people around here, speaking of the Baptist pastor. And I'm glad Robert Bennett paid off his gambling bills with his Book of Virtues. Look, somebody ought to stand up with a prophet when he's got enough nerve to prophesy what is right. Say, well, he's in the wrong convention. Okay, I get that. He uses the wrong Bible. I get that. But when they say something that's right, can we be Christian enough to say, well, they got that one right? I wrote the guy a letter. Man, he was getting killed in the press. I just said, hey, hang in there. Thanks for saying that. Thanks for saying the truth. And pastor, you need to stand. Take that Rex Parris paper to your city council and say, hey, what about this? I understand we could pray if we wanted to around here. Come on, be the man of God in your community. We need to pray for pastors with conviction to stand. We need to pray for political and business leaders who will stand. Pray by name for your elected officials. Now, I pray for ours. I pray for our president, President Barack Obama. I pray that he gets saved. I do not believe he's saved. I mean, you can call yourself a Christian. I can walk in the garage. That doesn't make me a car. You can join the Elks. That doesn't make you an elk. But I do pray for him, and I respect his office. And 1 Timothy 2 commands us to do such. I think of the Capital Connection ministry, and I'm so glad that Brother Harding and Brother Creed are here. And somewhere in here I've got your flyers, men. And I'll mention that in just a moment. But one of the greatest things I think I did, I wasn't sure how it was going to go. I'm very conscientious of my time. And I wasn't being skeptical in that sense. I just, when I commit a couple days off my calendar to do something, I want it to be well invested. And so I'm going to testify to you that one of the best investments I made of my time this last year was to join hands with Brother Creed and Brother Harding at the Capital Connection with Awake America. Brother Creed and Brother Harding, would you please stand? This is Pastor Mike Creed from Clinton, Maryland. And I just want to give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. This is a man who pastors 20 minutes from our nation's capital, who a few years ago, with a broken heart, started going from congressional office to congressional office just witnessing. He gave dozens of copies of my book, The Spiritual Leader. He gave out Bibles. Just not seeing maybe someone saved maybe once a month, but at least being a faithful witness and a prayer warrior. And then Brother Harding, and they joined together. And they said to us, they said, look, we want as many pastors to come to the Capital Connection as can come. And how many of you were there? Stand if you were there. I just want to see which ones of you were there. Wouldn't all of you men say that was one of the best investments of your time? Now, I'll be honest with you. I went to the office of Dianne Feinstein. She didn't want to see me. She sent out her aide, and Barbara Boxer, same thing, wouldn't see me. She sent out, and her aide was a flaming homosexual. And he started trying to argue with me, and I started sharing some scripture with him, and my wife stepped on my foot right under the table because Brother Gibbs said, we're not going up there to argue. And I told the man, I said, look, let me just tell you something. We don't agree with any moral position taken by the senator. But we're not here to discuss that with you today. We're here to tell you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross for your sin, and he shed his blood for you, and that if you would turn to Jesus Christ, he would forgive your sin. And we kind of took the guy back a little bit. And we gave him a Bible. We told him we love him. I said, I don't know how many conservative Christians live in California. We might be only 30% of the population. I don't really know, but we still are here. There's still some of us here. And as a pastor, we're praying for you. This is the majority whip, Senator McCarthy, who's from our district here. We spent an hour with him. As we stood on the Capitol steps at the end of the day, we were singing God Bless America. And he went by in his car, and he just put his thumb up. And did you know that those Christians, and there are Christians there, were so happy that some Baptist preachers came to visit them. And it was with this spirit of striving together, because there were unaffiliated Baptists from every little circle and institute and college, and no one was asking where they were from. We all knew why we were there. And it was great. I think we have one of the congressmen that Brother Creed's been working with, and a friend of ours.
Trent Franks, and I wish so much that I could have been there with you in person, but I want you to know that I endorse you, I endorse what you believe, and I endorse all that you're trying to do for your fellow human beings and to honor your God. Every day that Christians do find the courage to proclaim the truths of Scripture, we reinforce the very foundation upon which our nation is built. Indeed, it is because we hold that all men are created that we also hold that they are equal. It is because we believe all men to be created in God's image that we have built this government grounded on a concept that whether we are a senator or a janitor or a president or a parking lot attendant, that we each are precious and equal in the sight of God, and that we're each accountable to God. That belief is what gives us the motivation to collectively form a government that will protect those God-given rights of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness for every last person among us. And if those of us who believe this in the core of our souls fail to articulate it in our own generation, this great national expression of this ideal we call America may begin to die on our watch. So to each of you, I would simply ask for your prayers and plead with you to continue to speak the truth and to charge the gates in this world while there's still time. The work you are doing is of eternal significance. So in the words of Abraham Lincoln, let us, quote, look up again to the Declaration of Independence and take courage to renew the battle which our fathers began. Thank you, and God bless absolutely every last one of you.
You know what this congressman and many of the other Christian congressmen did when we were there? They literally put their arms around us with tears in their eyes and said, thank you for coming. And it's time that Bible-believing Baptists are no longer intimidated by the halls of our Capitol building, and that we recognize that that's ours as much as anyone else's, and that it's God's in the first place. And I want to challenge every pastor here to go back to the tables in the foyer and find the Capitol Connection registration card and get registered. And they'll follow up with you once you get registered. And we ought to triple the number of pastors this year. It's not an experiment anymore. It's something that God touched. And every pastor, you'll be able to visit your congressman. They'll coordinate it. We had a wonderful planning meeting. And I want you once again just to thank Brother Harding and Brother Creed. Would you thank them for what they did here? Thank you. And how many pastors are here from California? Raise your hands, fellas, from this state. Guys, we need you to go to this. I mean, I was running around like a chicken with my head cut off, and some of you can visit Senator Boxer next time. So, but we have, I don't know, I've got the map upstairs. I think we have how many congressmen, 50 or 60? We have more than any state, and we need help with that. And this is a worthy thing. Pray by name for elected leaders. Write them encouraging notes when they do right. Stay involved. And then finally, number 8, we've got to stand for the truth. Having done all to stand, stand. Now, we can talk all day long about different circles of Christendom, but the fact is that this kind of a left-wing, hipster side of Christianity is voting for the people that didn't want God on their platform. About 30% of them, 40% maybe, in some cases. Their pastors have so capitulated that environmentalism is one of their big deals, and it's just amazing. Men, be thankful for our heritage as Bible-believing Baptists. And remember those who have stood. I want you to think quickly. First of all, remember to stand personally for the truth. Stand. When you have opportunity, whether it's a school board meeting, whether it's a situation that comes up in the community, stand for the truth. Do you think Rex Parris appreciated our stand with him for prayer? Absolutely. They're so thankful for it. Our sheriff, who's a close personal friend of mine, 10,000 deputies work for him, will call me often just because over the years now he knows I'm his friend and he knows we care about his soul. Love these people. Even when you don't agree with them, love them. There may come a breaking point moment in their life when they'll come to Christ. Letter B, remember to stay involved as salt and light. And let me give you a couple quick ways to do that. Number one, preach the Bible position on issues of the day. You don't have to make it into a political pulpit, but don't skirt the issues either. And a lot of times they're just a way, textually, to address some issue that's going on, whether it's the family, whether it's life, whatever the case might be. Number two, equip your people with materials. I wish every church that doesn't have it would get the little contemporary issues booklet stand from Striving Together. There's materials there on what is humanism, the gay rights, the abortion, a lot of these issues, and new Christians need those things. Look, we just give them out to new Christians. We just make those resources available to them to get them thinking in terms of these issues and what the Bible says. Number three, notify fellow pastors of unbiblical laws being proposed. We have a law pending in Sacramento right now that if a teenage boy thinks he's a girl, he can just go to the girls' bathroom. Or if a teenage girl thinks she's a boy, she can join the boys' football team. And I'm telling you, it's likely to pass. But I've written every pastor that I have an email and said, here's what's going on. Call your senator. Write the governor. You guys, write me. The thing is, these things get sneaked through, and sometimes you don't know. But we've got to work at that all the time and inform one another. Number four, contact your elected officials and oppose ungodly legislation. Now, I'm not putting anyone down, but I can guarantee if we had the time for me to talk to every pastor in here, there has been some wicked legislation passed in your state in the last couple of years. And my question to you would be this. Did you go to your state capitol and talk to elected officials about it? Did you call any of your elected officials about it? Did you ask all of your people to write your elected officials? Do you know that that makes a difference? So we are a non-soul-winning, non-praying, non-interfacing people who just want to complain we're losing America? Why don't we just go get a real job somewhere? Number five, encourage leaders who are standing for right. You get behind them. You know, Pastor Van Gelderen's been a great encouragement to the governor of Wisconsin. What a man of courage. And I'm pretty sure he's probably not Independent Baptist, but I'm telling you right now, the man's worthy of encouragement. Witness to your local leaders. I took a state senator out just a few weeks ago just for the sole purpose of getting him through the gospel. He's very, very Catholic. He was here in church Sunday. I'm praying that he'll be saved. His dad was a dear friend of mine. He wrote Prop 22, which defines marriage between a man and a woman, which is being reconsidered at the Supreme Court right now. But just swallow a little bit if you're a little nervous, if your palms are sweaty, and just sit there in the fullness of the Spirit, knowing that you spent the time in prayer, and just tell them what Jesus did. Attend local meetings. Some of you need to be aware that the anti-bullying campaign of President Obama is nothing more than a thinly veiled promotion of homosexual lifestyle. And I went to our administrators of the school district here and to our school board, and I know who they are, and we talked personally. I said, look, if that anti-bullying program starts promoting and endorsing the gay lifestyle, we're going to bring a swarm of people into the school board meeting and complain against that. We don't believe in bullying, but we don't believe in promoting sexual immorality. And the note was duly taken. Attend your local meetings. You've got to stand personally. You've got to stay involved as salt and light. Letter C. Remember that past generations did not have a moral majority. Some of them were stoned, sawn asunder. You can read Hebrews 11. These people were massacred in the Piedmont valleys of Italy. They were drowned in the rivers of Europe. They were placed in the prisons of Europe. You go on and on with the persecutions that our Baptist forefathers held. John Bunyan here. The picture before was a picture in Europe of Felix Manns, a Baptist, who, by the way, was drowned by Zwingli, a Protestant. The Bedford prison, John Bunyan. John Bunyan paid his price, but he took his stand. That's why I'm proud to be a Baptist. Because we come from... I pity these men who know so little of their heritage they drop the name Baptist. These men paid a price, and they did not have a moral majority. I don't know if Jerry Falwell did either. I don't know if we did or not, but we had a period of time better than what we have now. But the point is, if we're just going to stand up when there's a majority with us, what kind of leadership is that? Letter D, remember Christians in our world today are suffering. There's a lot of people still suffering in this world. You think about the different places where people are suffering all over the world, and there's active oppression in every one of those nations. People are being arrested, no doubt, in China right now. People are being harassed in Indonesia. Look, our brothers in Christ are paying a great price, and we need to be willing to pay our price in this country. Letter E, remember the purpose for standing. We don't stand so that we can pound our fist on our chest, and we don't need Baptists getting in the TV cameras with their veins popping out, screaming. That's what I liked about Jerry Falwell. He'd look at those guys and say, "Ah, I need to practice doing that because I just want to look at them and just pop them, you know." But why do we stand? We stand for the glory of God. We stand for the glory of God. We stand for the generations following us. If you're like me, you shudder to think of what your grandchildren are going to have. And I just want to be a grandpa that fought valiantly for them. For my Lord, for my children, and because of the commands of the Word of God, and because of the souls of men. And it's my prayer, listen very carefully now, because some of you can get into something for the moment and lose it. There's only one way this works. Please listen to me, Pastor. Number one, get a calendar. Number two, get alone with God. Take these eight principles, take your calendar out, and start marking it down. My personal time where I'm going to pray 2 hours straight that day every week. Our additional prayer time for our church. The revival meeting is going to be 5 days, not three. We're going to reach the Chinese in our community, and we're going to launch it out this way and at this time. And this is the month, like my friend Troy Durrell just recently, who purchased beautiful Bibles for every elected official in the state of Oklahoma, and their staff delivered them personally. That's when we're going to do that. They had Capital Connection in their own state. If you don't get a calendar out and take these eight principles in that book and take 4 or 5 hours alone with God, you're just going to go, man, he ripped our face and told us we don't do enough. And that's it. Take out your calendar and make this a part of your calendar. And it would have been worth your trip to California if God gives you souls for the harvest. And I pray that you will.